Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel 8 and only chapter 8 tonight. I don't know what I was thinking. Except I was coming back from New Mexico. I was coming back from teaching a 10th hour, and I was teaching 3 and 4 hour blocks. So 4 days we went through all of Nehemiah, and I think I was in that mindset. We'll take a manageable portion this evening. Ezekiel 8 begins a new section of the book of Ezekiel. We're still in the part of Ezekiel that's focused on prophecies of judgment against Judah, and we're going to be in that major section for a while, through chapter 24, in fact. After that, it's prophecies of judgment against the Gentile nations, chapters 25 to 32, then prophecies of restoration, chapter 33 to 48. And can we back me out a little bit? It's distracting to me. And I'm distracted enough. I can distract myself. That's a little better. Thanks. Sorry to be high maintenance. Prophecies of restoration is how the book ends, chapter 33 to 48. And those will be fun when we get there. And the reason I was thinking about taking a big bite is I'm a little jumpy. I want to get through Ezekiel this year, but the Lord knows. And so we'll take it at his pace. Ezekiel chapter 8, I'm really sure tonight is his pace, begins: "It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month." Very similar to the way the book of Ezekiel began. Chapter 1, the first handful of verses, begins with a similar kind of recitation. The only difference is what we just read is a different date than at the beginning of the book. The sixth year is what it says here. You don't have to look back, but chapter 1 refers to the fifth year. But both of those, the sixth year and fifth year, in reference to the captivity of King Jehoiachin. So this is the sixth year after Jehoiachin is carried into captivity. He's carried into captivity in 597 BC. He was part of that deportation. So if it's the sixth year in the sixth year following that, then whatever we're about to read about, the sixth year and the sixth month of the Jewish calendar, obviously, and the fifth day of the month, if you do the math, divide by 7, multiply by pi, you get September 17th, 592 BC. If you really want to find out how to do the math, find me and we'll find it out together. I don't know how, I know where to look. I just didn't want to spend a lot of time on it tonight. But for our purposes this evening, September 17th, 592 BC, it's 14 months after Ezekiel's call to ministry. That was what was going on in chapter 1. Now it's a year and 2 months later. Which, if we compare this to chapter 4 and the whole prophecy of, or the whole instruction of God, rather, to lie on your side for 430 days, you do that math, it's probably in the last couple weeks of Ezekiel obeying that instruction and doing the other things that God instructed him to do in chapters 4, 5, and 6. "As he's there, I sat in my house," he says, "with the elders of Judah sitting before me, and it was there and then that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there." Help? "Then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seed of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain." So we've got the elders of Judah, the elders in exile, obviously, some sort of structure or organization to civil or religious life that they had created or recreated while in exile. Perhaps the, a precursor to the synagogue. When we were studying through Life of Christ several years ago, we talked about the origin of the synagogue because we don't see that anywhere in Old Testament scripture. We conclude, we infer that, the synagogue was something created by Israel in exile and then brought back to the land when they returned. And so by the time of Jesus, it's then the cornerstone of worship in Jesus' day. And in Paul's day, Paul's often found teaching in the synagogue. Created, no doubt, when they were far, far from the temple and had to imagine, okay, what can we do to recreate a gathering for ourselves? So this may not have been a synagogue per se. This might have been a proto-synagogue, a gathering of elders. Probably hoping that Ezekiel is going to have good news for them soon. Because the things that God instructed him to do, chapters 4, 5, and 6, were designed to draw attention. They were designed to get the people to listen to what the Lord was going to say through Ezekiel. And they're probably hoping that the next thing they're going to hear is going to be good news. Because remember when we were studying through Jeremiah, the false prophets back in the land were consistently saying Babylon is going to fall quickly. They're going to be a vapor. They're here and they're gone. The captivity is going to be over as quickly as it begins. And as the 430 days is drawing near, okay, what happens when it's over? Probably they're holding their breath saying, okay, now you can go back. It's all over. Except no, the hand of the Lord falls suddenly, dramatically. The Hebrew implies forcefully upon Ezekiel. And he's suddenly face to face with a vision of God similar to the visions that he had in chapter 1 and chapter 3. He says there at the end of verse 4, it's like the vision that I saw in the plain. So this is a similar vision of the same entity. It's a vision of the Shekinah glory. But the interaction here is different. This time God grabs him by the hair and says, I've got some things you need to see. Now you can find commentators who believe that Ezekiel was physically transported to Jerusalem. And you can find some commentators who say, well, maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, we just don't know. I don't know how we cannot know, because verse 3 plainly says, visions of God. So I think that makes it pretty clear. He wasn't physically transported or teleported. At the same time, there was a physical aspect to what was going on. This being jerked up by the hair. It was a physical encounter right where he was. Hey, pay attention to the things that I'm about to show you. So what did God show him? While his body was still in Babylon, what was he seeing? Well, we see that God brought him through a vision to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. I think we've got a slide we can throw up that will give us a visual aid. I've got to get a better laser pointer because it looks like I'm pointing on that wall. It's just bouncing off, but maybe if I come over here, it doesn't help. Okay, I'm going to point. There's actually a court up here where it says west. And the way that I read this is that he's in that outer court looking at this northern gate. We have convenient directions here. At this northern gate. Why is that significant? Well, there's something that he's looking to the south. He's looking to the south from that northern gate and he's seeing something that God describes as the seat of the image of jealousy. Image, the Hebrew there, is translated elsewhere as statue. So there's some icon, some statue, some physical idol, some object of pagan worship. A lot of commentators think that it's Asherah. 2 Chronicles 33:7 tells us that Manasseh, evil King Manasseh, erected statues like this for idol worship right there within the temple courts. Wait a minute, didn't Josiah remove all of those? Yes, he did. But Jeremiah 3:10 told us that after Josiah's death, many of his reforms were reversed. Judah reverted to idol worship, which for a long time I've said that the reforms under Josiah represented the greatest revival in the Old Testament. Reading through Jeremiah, I've been rethinking that. Was it true reform, or was it a lot of people going through the motions, but changing behavior rather than changing, allowing God to change their heart? Probably a little bit of both, but the fact that it was undone so quickly, there was probably more heat than light. Whatever the idol was, though, Asherah or anything else, whatever god or goddess was represented, it was provoking God to wrath, and we understand why. Idolatry in general provokes God to wrath. Idolatry in general is how Israel and later Judah got to where they are. Because all the way back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, familiar verses, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord God, am a jealous God. Part of the Ten Commandments, in case you didn't recognize it. So you've got idolatry on the top 10 list of God's don't do these things list. And it's going on in the temple, a place set aside for worship of the true and living God. This is beyond playing with fire. So get the juxtaposition, though. We've got people in Jerusalem that Ezekiel, through this vision, is watching in real time, worshiping this idol. But at the same time, he's also beholding the glory, verse 4, the glory of the God of Israel. Those two things side by side. And the God of Israel wants to make sure Ezekiel doesn't miss the point. Wants to make sure he doesn't miss what's happening. Then he said to me, verse 5, O son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. And again, the altar gate, here it's called Gate of the Flame. Same thing, I believe. Could be the offering gate. Part of the problem is this is a diagram of the temple in Jesus' day. Herod's temple, thank you. I was stuck on Hezekiah. Manasseh, Josiah, Hezekiah. That's a diagram of Herod's temple. The diagram of Solomon's temple, slightly different. But what's significant about that? The altar gate, yeah, it would have been the offering gate. The offering gate is where the animals were brought in for various sacrifices on the altar that you see there, the square and the pink down there in the inner court. Some of them apparently aren't making it to the altar. They're offered to the idol standing in their path. That's a little bit of speculation. That's a little bit of inference. Even if not, the animals that are making it in to be offered to the true and living God are passing by this idol, this place of idol worship, whatever it was. So there's a mockery to true worship standing in the way. And this is why God says in verse 6, this is why I'm leaving. This is why I'm getting out of here. I'm going to depart the sanctuary and go far, far away. God's glory, the Shekinah glory, had come to dwell in the Holy of Holies. I should have kept a finger in Exodus. All the way back in Exodus, after the construction of the tabernacle was complete, we read in Exodus 40, verse 34, the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wherever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they didn't journey until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, fire over it by night. God's glory had indwelt the tabernacle, then subsequently had indwelt the temple continually since the day of Moses. But not for much longer, God says to Ezekiel. There's an idol sitting in the temple courtyard. You really expect my glory to continue to exist side by side with your idol worship? But that's not the worst of it. Still verse 6, God says, wait, there's more. Let's get back to Ezekiel. Furthermore, he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? That's after just seeing the idol in the courtyard. But turn again, you'll see greater abominations. Verse 7, he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go and see the wicked abominations that they're doing there. So he's digging into the walls of the temple proper, where we know there were various chambers and cupboards and cabinets for storage and even chambers for living and sleeping. So he's digging into the wall of the temple proper, into some of those outer chambers. And what does he see there? I went in, verse 10, and saw every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jaaziah, the son of Shaphan. Every man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. So there's more idol worship going on. The idea is that there are various animal deities etched or carved or engraved into the walls of the temples, or possibly carved into wood and then hung on the walls of the temples. What kind of deities? Best guess, Egyptian. They could be Babylonian, because Babylonian had animal gods. But the picture here is idol worship happening in the secret chambers of the temple. If they were Babylonian deities at this time, they wouldn't have to be worshipped in secret, because the Babylonians were effectively ruling the land at this point. So Egyptian deities would make more sense. Why? Because it's possible that these elders were bowing down to Egypt's deities, saying, please deliver us from these wicked Babylonians. That would have to be done in secret. Why would they do that? Because they've decided that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has deserted them. They're doing it in secret, but of course God sees. He sees these idols, either the carvings hung on the wall or the carvings carved into the wall. He sees them. And what he thinks of them is obvious. The word idol here is literally dung pellet. So that gives you a sense of God's opinion of what's going on here. Interesting, the ringleader, Jaaziah, son of Shaphan, we read about in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, 36, 39, Josiah's scribe. And he was a super faithful guy. He was a worshiper of the God of Israel. And we read in Jeremiah he had three faithful sons, Jaazaniah. I need to get that right. Jaazaniah, the fourth son, and a little less than faithful. Okay, a lot less than faithful. He's leading elders in worship of foreign gods. And he's perpetrating the idea that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has deserted his people. Ironically, God hadn't departed, but they're pushing him in that direction. Not the only reason, though. Statue in the courtyard is reason number one. Worship that's going on in secret is reason number two. But wait, verse 13, there's more. He said to me, God said to Ezekiel, turn again and you'll see greater abominations that they're doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. They're watching idolatry in progress. Now he's in the inner courtyard, the courtyard of the priests, which is okay because Ezekiel's a priest. It's okay for him to be there, even though it's a vision. God's not breaking his own rules. What does he see? He sees, couldn't be the courtyard of the priest. Has to be the courtyard of the women because there are women there. Strike that, reverse it. He's still in the outer court. It's later that he goes to the inner court. I'll fix that when we get there. He's still in the outer court. He's back by the north door. He's seeing women worshiping, weeping for Tammuz. Who's Tammuz? Like a lot of Middle Eastern deities, it depends when we're talking about. In ancient Mesopotamia, Tammuz originally, first mentioned back in the Epic of Gilgamesh, was Ishtar's first husband. Centuries later, even centuries after what we're reading about, when the Greeks were the 800-pound gorilla that was ruling the area, Tammuz morphed into Adonis, or as I like to refer to him, James Basil. In Ezekiel's day, Tammuz was worshipped as the god of crops or farming or fertility. Why are they weeping before a god of agriculture? Because their understanding of Tammuz followed the agricultural cycle of the region. There was winter rains, followed by spring planting, followed by summer heat when everything died. And so the idea was that Tammuz, this agricultural god, would also die every year in the summer, but then rise from the dead in the spring where everything is green and lush and alive again. In between was a period of mourning and lamenting and weeping and praying, oh, please, Tammuz, will you rise from the dead and bring our crops back? The cult of Tammuz actually continues today. The descendants of the Assyrians, the Yazdizi people in Kurdistan, still worship Tammuz. Interesting, Ezekiel doesn't tell us anything beyond the fact that there was a bunch of women together weeping. We can connect weeping to worship when we understand who Tammuz was. And, okay, worship of a false god is worship of a false god. But what makes it worse? Because this is third on a list of four, and this is worse than the two things that came previously. At first glance, we don't get what's worse. I mean, as bad, sure. But how is this what verse 13 says is a greater abomination? Is it the fact that it's closer to the temple at proper, closer to the Holy of Holies? I mean, maybe. Is the death and resurrection cycle, is that getting too close to what Jesus would ultimately do? Maybe, but that's 600 years in the future. More likely, the most straightforward explanation is that there's sexual immorality going on that Ezekiel has the good grace not to mention. Because worship of Tammuz, like a worship of a lot of false gods, and fertility gods in particular, often involved sex acts of some kind, which would explain why it's worse. There's sexual immorality going on proximate to the temple. That would also explain why Ezekiel chose not to describe it. But there's one act of worship still to come, worse than whatever's been mentioned yet. Verse 15, then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again and you'll see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. So this is why I really like this particular diagram, even though it's of Herod's temple, because they're in here, between the gate and the altar. So they're in the inner court, and that's where only priests were allowed to go. And that's where Ezekiel was allowed to go. We don't know for sure that these were priests that were there. It doesn't say either way. We surmise at first, well, they're in the courtyard of the priest, they must be priests. We don't know that for sure, because they're doing stuff that's out of bounds. So it wouldn't be beyond the pale for it to be people who weren't priests. I mean, they're breaking rules left and right. Who's to say that they aren't breaking that one as well? Whoever was there has got their back literally to the Shekinah glory, and they're worshiping the sun. The God's temple in Israel was arranged, as the diagram shows, 180 degrees from the way most pagan temples are organized. Most pagan temples, I'm sure there are exceptions, but most face so that when you're worshiping whatever god or goddess is represented, you're facing to the east, you're facing the rising sun. Herod's temple, Solomon's temple, 180 degrees the opposite. As you move toward the holy place and then the Holy of Holies, you're moving to the west. But these priests, or whoever is worshiping in the courtyard of the priests, has got their back to the Holy of Holies, has their back to the Shekinah glory, and they're worshiping the rising sun. Also out of bounds. Deuteronomy 4, like we need to be told that, but God doesn't leave anything to chance. Deuteronomy 4:19, take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the people under the whole heaven as the heritage. But the Lord has taken you out and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, and so forth. Long story less long, God says, yeah, don't do that. Worship me and me alone. And they're not. And some commentators believe that there's even more going on than meets the eye. Some commentators that understand the Hebrew far better than I do suggest that the phrase with their backs toward the temple could be an idiom for exposing their backsides to the temple, to the Lord. Some go so far as to suggest that they may have been defecating in the direction of the temple, which is obviously beyond heinous if it's true. But even if it's not true, the least that's going on here, the plain reading of verses 15 and 16, this is still a grievous offense, right? Priests or not priests in God's own temple, worshiping the sun from the temple courtyard, from the courtyard of the priests. And God says as much. God says, verse 17, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? And what they're doing there is just emblematic of what they're doing throughout the land. For they've filled the land, still verse 17, they've filled the land with violence, then they've returned to provoke me to anger. They've come back specifically to wave it in my face, God is saying. To wave it under my nose. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Now, we don't know what that phrase means. All kinds of speculation. Is it more fertility worship? Is this phallic in some way? Are they turning up their nose or thumbing their nose at God? Is it an audible thing? Is this a snort, a sound that comes from the nose? We don't know. Whatever it is, it's not good. And we don't need to know, because everything that's going on here is not good. We've had four examples of idol worship in and around the temple. This is more than sufficient to justify the judgment that God's about to pronounce. Verse 18, he says, therefore I'll also act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. The people have gone too far. They're too far gone. The only option they've left themselves is God's judgment. So what do we take away from this? Statue and animals and fertility gods and sun worship. I don't take anything away from that, Patrick. I'm not doing any of that stuff. I hope not. But let's scratch a little harder. The statue, the image of jealousy in verse 4, stood where? Between the animals that were inbound from the altar and the altar. Some of the animals being lambs. This statue, this idol, was getting between the lamb and the altar. What stands between us and the cross? What stands between us and the Lamb of God? What stands between us and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross? I don't know the answer, but it's a good question. Because I know plenty of people who bring plenty of convictions, non-negotiable convictions, that they've brought into church, that they hold up and they say, God has got to come through this to get to me. This is what I've decided about abortion. This is what I've decided about sex and sexuality. This is what I've decided about gender. This is what I've decided about race. This is what I've decided about government. This is what makes sense to me. And so, God, whatever you want to reveal to yourself, or reveal to me about yourself, it's going to have to accord with these presuppositions. My picture of Jesus, my understanding of God, my interpretation of the Bible, they've got to pass by that filter, that lens. And the problem is at that point we're elevating reason above revelation. And let's be honest, the only reason that we as Christ followers believe and do certain things is the revelation of God given to us in His Word. I've heard pastors try to argue against homosexuality on purely secular terms. And there are some arguments to be made. There are some arguments to be made that homosexuality is this or it's that, but the reality is they're not going to convince anyone who doesn't already believe that for other reasons. And most people that I've heard try to do that end up sounding dopey. We've got to get comfortable with the idea that God's ways are above our ways. Another way of saying that, God's ways don't need to make sense to us. And if we demand that God makes sense, well, then who are we really worshiping? If we're requiring God to conform to our sense of order, why are we worshiping Him? Are we worshiping Him? What about the 70 bowing down to etchings and engravings of animals in verses 9 and 10? Well, look a few verses below that. Why were they bowing down to these dung pellets? Verse 12, God doesn't see us. God has forsaken us. That's what they were deciding to believe. We might not bow down before etchings and engravings, except maybe the ones that we carry around in our wallets. But do we ever say either of those things? God, I just don't think you're there. God, I'm not convinced you care about me. You're not loving me well, God. You're not loving me the way that I want to be loved. Said every toddler ever, right? I want ice cream for breakfast. That's what love looks like. And if I don't get ice cream for breakfast, well, then that's not love. Love isn't what we want. Love is what God in His perfect wisdom knows is best. Somebody was having a conversation with a friend the other day, and if I followed the conversation, this was secondhand, but if I followed it right and if it was relayed to me accurately, it went something along the lines of, well, you know, we're in a relationship with God. And in a relationship, both people have needs and both people get to ask for what they need. And so this idea of just waiting for God to tell us what He wants to do for us, that's not a real relationship. We need to go boldly to God and tell him what we expect of him. Oh, really? What happens when we do? Is it some version of what we're reading here? When we say, God, you're not there, I don't think you care, I don't think you're loving me right. This isn't a relationship. This doesn't feel reciprocal. When we decide that, when we choose to believe that, we're giving ourselves permission to cope with this painful way, with this painful world in our own way. We're giving ourselves permission to deal with life with coping mechanism of our own choosing. Sin to distract us or numb us. Bitterness to justify our anger. Vengeance. Retaliation. What do they have in common? They're all things God hates. And why does he hate them? Because they hurt us. Because they hurt others. And because they deny him. They perpetuate lies about him. Lies about his presence. Lies about his nature. God, you're not loving me well. That's another way of saying, God, you're not faithful. God, you don't love everyone always. It's another way of saying, God, you don't redeem. Yeah, God allows difficult things in our lives. He says so again and again. We shouldn't be surprised by that. God promises that. In this life, you'll have tribulation. One of a dozen places God promises that. But what else does he promise? He promises to use those difficult things to refine us. And that too is his love. I think I've told the story before. 5-ish years ago. Further back than that. When God called our family out from New Jersey, the people at our home church were really confused because they'd only known me as an assistant pastor, and they had a hard time visualizing or comprehending. Okay, senior pastor, I don't see you that way. Yeah, because I've never done it before. But I'm sure that God's called me to it. Well, would you ever be an assistant pastor again? Do you think that you could see yourself doing that? What they were really asking is, are you ever going to come back? And my answer was, look, I'll do anything that God calls me to. And I'll pray about anything that isn't sin. But what I would say to myself in my heart of hearts, and what I would sometimes say, depending upon who I was talking to, is, yeah, I could see doing that. I think it would have to be for the right person. But, you know, if there were a 20-something guy who became a senior pastor who wanted some gray head next to him for, you know, gravitas or something, I mean, sure. And the way that I would finish that conversation out loud or in my mind is, it would have to be someone like my friend Andy. Well, 5 years ago, my friend Andy called me up and he said, hey, I'm taking a church. Do you want to come be my assistant pastor? I could use some gray hair standing next to me. And Anna Michaela and I prayed about it, and the Lord spoke really clearly to me. And he said, Wichita is the crucible that I've chosen for you. Don't jump out of the fire. And there are days that's the only thing I hang on to. Because life is hard, and ministry is hard. This world is hard. But knowing that I know that I'm where God has called me, means that whatever happens, God is going to redeem it. God is going to use it for my sanctification. He's going to use it to sand down my rough edges and to file off my burrs and to conform me more and more into Christ's image. Is that always fun? It is not. Sometimes it's accompanied by a lot of tears. But that's not the same as God not loving me. Weeping for Tammuz. This was the third idol. What do we do with this? How do we map this back to our lives? I suppose that that we could go back to the imagined loss of this imagined God that happened every August when it got really hot. We got to pray him back to life. And I suppose this is a good point to works, the things that we think that we have to add to the cross of Jesus, to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Or it could work, look at the things that we find our worth in, our identity and our value in. It, either way, it points us to the same thing. Jesus rose, he's alive. We don't have to work for or sweat or strive for our eternity. We get to rest in eternity. We get to rest in the identity that we have in Christ. We get to rejoice in the righteousness he's imputed to us. Is life a battle? Sure. Is it a struggle? You bet. But we don't have to battle to victory. We don't have to struggle to the finish line. We battle from victory. In Christ, we've already won. And that changes our whole perspective. We're going to know loss in this life. We're going to experience challenges, setbacks, disappointments. Those are real and they hurt. What they don't do is change who we are. Who we are is who we are in Christ. No one and nothing can take that away from us. So I think that's one way to look at this weeping for Tammuz and say, what does this have to do with us? They believe that they have to work to see their God again. We have to believe. Because by faith, we're going to see our God again. Another place to go, two for one on this one, this whole weeping for Tammuz thing. If we're right about there's sexual sin involved in this whole interaction, just Ezekiel was polite and didn't mention it. What about sexual sin in our lives? It may not be the formalized sort of temple prostitution that might have been going on here, but we live in a day where sexual sin is ubiquitous. Pornography is everywhere. And for a lot of people in the church, it's part of their daily routine. It's just part of their identity. It's become who they are. And when I talk to some people about it, I'm greeted with a literal shrug. What are you going to do? It is what it is. Life in the 21st century. Except that it can't be. It must not be. It needs to not be. And I'm not making light of the struggle. Especially the generation that grew up with phones and pads and got hooked on pornography, not even as teens, but as tweens, as 11 and 12-year-olds. Physiologically, it's an addiction harder to kick than nicotine or heroin. Does God have grace for people who sexual sin has its hooks in? Absolutely, God has grace. But are there consequences for continuing in sin? Absolutely, there are. Are there consequences for carving out a space in the courtyard of our minds and our hearts for sin? There absolutely are. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 are verses that I was talking about a lot last week with the young people from 10th Hour that I was with. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. What does that tell us? Verse 2 tells us that if we tolerate sin, if we adopt it, if we take it home and make a pet out of it, and we tell ourselves that our sin is serving us, we're distancing ourselves from God. His voice will be muffled. It will be faint. It may be unintelligible. It may be indistinguishable from the voice of our own flesh or the voice of the enemy. Meanwhile, and arguably even worse, We're spreading the lie. We're believing the lie and perhaps spreading the lie to others who are struggling like we're struggling. Well, there's a sin that's too great for God. There's a struggle that not even the Holy Spirit can defeat. I wish I could stop, but God isn't meeting me in that desire. My desire to stop sinning is greater than God's desire for me to not sin. But your lies from the pit of hell. What does God tell us in verse 1 of Isaiah 59? The Lord's hand is not shortened. It's not shortened that it cannot save, nor is your heavy that it cannot hear. God is willing and able to meet us in any struggle. And if that's yours this evening, please reach out. Because I get the challenge. God saved me out of sexual addiction 30 years ago. I get it. I've been there. And I'd love to walk with you in what you're struggling with. What about the last one? Worshiping the Son. How does that map to anything in our lives? I go back to verse 16. It's not just that they're worshiping the Son. They've turned their back on God in the process of worshiping the Son. Now, we might not worship the sunrise or the sunset, but we do give God our backs, don't we? I do not. I'm in church. Yeah, we're in church. We're in church doing church things. Then we're going to go home and do home things. Tomorrow you'll get up and go to work and do work things. This weekend you'll do yard things or car things or garden things or friend things. Is God a part of all of those things? In all of those places, in all of those spaces, in all of those spheres, those zones? Or are there some places where our own wisdom, our own strength, our own definition of what makes sense, our own commitment to what we've always done, our own allegiance to what other people say prevails even over God's voice and God's wisdom? Of course, we make it sound spiritual. I don't want to bother God with something that small. Or we just go all in and say, well, I mean, this is too big for God. This isn't a God. God doesn't do things like this. Isn't that turning our back on God? When we say, I've got this, God, I don't want to bother you with this. I've got this one. I'll do your light work, Lord. Or when we say, boy, I got to find somebody good. I got to find somebody skilled and schooled and knowledgeable to help me with this thing. This isn't a God thing. This needs someone with letters after their name. I'll see you next time. Lord, I'll see you next time it's a God thing. Like he's Goldilocks. It can't be too small. It can't be too big. God can only dwell in the just right. What's too small for our Lord, who holds the atoms of the universe together? What's too great for our Lord, who dwells outside of time and unfurls creation like a curtain? If any of those four applications resonated for you, I hope at least one of them did. All four of them hit me. Whatever spoke to you, here's the thought I want to leave you with. Look at verse 18 once more. Therefore I will also act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ear with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Praise God for the cross. Because verse 18 isn't for us. Verse 18, all of the fury, all of the rage, all of the wrath that it describes fell upon Jesus. So for today, for you and I today, there's no condemnation. But we have to hold that in one hand and still realize with the other hand, sin is still sin. God is still holy. God is still love. And out of love, he's not going to withhold correction. He will refine us. He will draw us close to conform us into his image. And out of love, he may choose to not hear. He may choose to not draw close. He may choose to not respond or make his power or his presence available in the same way until we repent, until we acknowledge what's true, until we renounce our idols, until we return to worship of the true and living God, remembering that he died to save us. Where else are we going to go? Who else are we going to love? Where else would we direct our worship? Father, we thank you. We praise you for who you are. We thank you for everything that you've done and are doing. We thank you for everything that you want to do and will do as we surrender, as we yield, as we acknowledge our need and call upon your name. Lord, I pray for those in the sound of my voice, those in the room, listening online, listening to the podcast, watching on Facebook. Where idolatry has gotten a hold of hearts, a little or a lot, occasionally or continually, knowingly or unknowingly. Holy Spirit, would you convict? Thank you, Lord, that you're gentle. You don't smash, you draw, you woo, you beckon, you call. Lord, would you call your people back to you? Would you draw us back to you? That we might worship you with our whole hearts. And give you our entire mind. All of our strength. Because you are the Savior of our souls.
For to your name. Be unto your name. We are the broken, you are the healer, Jesus, Redeemer, mighty to save.
You again, Lord, for your word. Lord, the love that is like no other, the love that is love from you, Father, pouring out upon us. And every page, Lord, of your word, every word, Father, that you've given us in that book to guide us, Lord. Father, your word is comfort. Your word is so healing. And Father, thank you for every single time, Lord, that you forgive us when we turn away. Father, when we choose the things that our meek little minds think is the right thing. Because when it's not you, it is the wrong thing, Father. And Lord, with that, I thank you that we have community, that we have brothers and sisters, Lord, to walk with, to help get us back up, but to also help lead us back to you. To square one, Father, back where we need to be, out of our own minds and thoughts, Lord, and into yours. Thank you so much, Lord, for the way that you love us. Thank you for being so in love with us. We praise you and we thank you, Lord. And I just pray for my brothers and sisters, Father, as they head home, Lord, and as we wake up tomorrow on Thursday to face the things that Thursday has, Lord, I pray that we would just remember the things that you have for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things, Lord. Amen. Be blessed, guys. Love.